Thank you, Jesus. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and for your love. We thank you so much for your goodness and your kindness. We thank you most of all, God, that you are a God of intention, that you have an agenda, and that we get to be part of that amazing, amazing story of the redemption of humanity, the restoration of all that you intended, the reconstruction of your purposes on the earth, Lord, that we get to be a part of a new reformation, Lord. Come on, you guys. This is so important. We get to be a part of mobilizing the body of Christ for the true purposes of the kingdom. And we get to be the people of God at this generation. So it's a very, very exciting time, Lord. We're so thankful. And we ask, God, that you would just be with us today as we launch into this material. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we did cover a lot about priesthood. We talked a little bit about doing church as a family, which we're going to cover more in the coming season. We talked about the new Reformation, that we are in a season where God, you know, we're literally a week away from the 500th year celebration of the old Reformation, 500 years ago. And the Reformation was powerful. It brought major correction to the body of Christ. But there was one element that never got fully implemented, and that was the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. Because the priesthood of the believer, in order for it to be fulfilled, requires that we change the way we do church. We change the focus, we change the values, we change the purpose of church to be able to be a place where every member is mobilized for God's purposes according to their God-given design and destiny. So and again, I'm just giving a little summary, but my highest value for a given church is that the church would become a destiny incubator for every member. In other words, we want to be a place where people can rise up in the fullness of who Jesus created them to be and ultimately walk that out in a powerful way. And so as leaders, that's what we're about. In a sense, you could say we're spiritual mothers and fathers raising up infant believers, or actually conceiving new believers through evangelism, bringing them into Christ so that they're born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, cleansed of their sins, and empowered with spiritual gifts so that we can actually develop them from infancy to toddlerhood to kindergarten to adolescence into full adulthood in Christ so that we can send them forth to fulfill their personal destiny for the glory of God and for the extension of his kingdom. That's what we're all about. And that's what church leadership's all about. It's not about standing on a stage and preaching, except insofar as preaching accomplishes that. It's not about writing the hit song that, you know, buys you a house and, you know, you can lead worship in front of thousands. No, except insofar as that mobilizes every member for the kingdom. That's what it's all about. And it's easy for us to get our eyes off the ball. You know, we get our eyes that the main thing stops being the main thing, and other things that are not the main thing become the main thing. And so we start focusing on these specifics in a way that we sometimes blur the real intentions of Christ. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. And we kind of left off here last week, but we're going to start here this week and move forward. But again, you know, I've talked to you also last week about the fact that we are on the verge of a billion soul harvest. You know, and I really believe that it's for such a time as this that you're sitting in this classroom training for the ministry of Jesus Christ. And you know, I don't know if I got into great detail last week about it because I'm teaching somewhat similar content in first year. But you have to realize that if we're talking about a billion souls, then all hands are on deck. In other words, if a billion people are coming to Christ, it's easy to get excited about that. But the fact is that if we do the math, it becomes challenging. And I did this before last week with you. But the math, if we were to release pastors at a 1 per 100 ratio, we need 10 million new leaders to pastor a billion souls. And that means seriously that it's an impossibility to accomplish in terms of having enough schools turning out enough educated ministers. I don't think we can get there fast enough for the harvest. But what we can do is we can build churches that release every member into ministry. Because if we can release every member into ministry and do so in a powerful way, then we will have more than enough mothers and fathers to raise up the babies into full adulthood, right? And so, but that requires a shift in the way we do church. Historically, we've done church on the basis of what was called a pastoral ethic, or what we call a pastoral ethic. See, pastors, the passion of a pastor is to gather, keep, and care. And the church was never to have been built on the foundation of pastors and teachers, although those gifts are super important. But the church was intended to be built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Apostles are those that, well, the literal word is that they're the sent ones. But they're not merely sent ones, they're sent ones who send. Because we're called to equip the body for the work of the ministry. So if I'm a sent one, I'm equipping you to be more sent than I am. Okay? And the same thing with the prophetic. I'm not just somebody who stands up in the church and prophesies. I'm somebody who equips others. In fact, I release an environment, an atmosphere of the prophetic wherever I go. And so the apostle and prophet working together, the apostle is what's focused on the vision and mission of heaven. Okay? And the prophet is focused on the presence and power of heaven, the presence and power of God. And when we bring those two together, that's the foundation of the church according to Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, so we need to look at how do we do church differently in our generation to produce different results. Because you've heard the old saying, if you do the same thing over and over again, you're liable to get the same result, right? But if we shift the way, in other words, I remember one time going and speaking at a church, and if I said this before, please just have mercy on me. But, you know, I went to a church one time, and this church was just a wonderful church. You know, they loved Jesus. They had words of knowledge. They had painters up in front. They had dancers. They had, you know, there's the full menu, but they haven't grown beyond 60 people in the last 6 years. And they were frustrated, like, what are we doing wrong? We're doing all of the main, you know, spiritual things that we're supposed to do, and we're expecting growth. But he said, I want you to come and just watch our service on a Sunday morning, and then Sunday night you'll preach and kind of give your thoughts. And so I did the service on Sunday morning. It was great. You know, I just sat there and watched, and it was good service, and I felt really encouraged. And then I went out to lunch, and the pastor said to me, well, what did you think? And I said, well, the best I could say is your church is perfectly designed to achieve the results it's achieving. Because that is the reality. I mean, in fact, every ministry we are doing is perfectly designed to achieve the results. So if you're happy with the results you're getting, then just keep doing what you're doing. But if you want different results, you're going to have to really evaluate what you're doing and change the way you do it. Isn't that right? And that's strategic leadership thinking. To say, wait a minute. You know, I mean, we're seeing, let's say we see 300 people baptized in a year. That's awesome. Hallelujah for 300. But what would it take to see 3,000 baptized in a year? Well, we'd have to change the way we do things. You know, we're seeing 30% healed right now. 1 out of 3 get healed. Isn't that awesome? That's incredible. It's more than we've ever seen. But what would it be to grow to 50% or 75%? Because I'm still grieving about the guy that walked away or couldn't walk away. He was in his wheelchair because for whatever reason, I wasn't connecting with the power of God at a level that brought healing into his life. You guys understand? In other words, there's more, and we need to press for more, but in order to press for more, we need to be willing to step out of the things that we're familiar with into the land that we're not familiar with. We need to really re-examine who we are and what we're doing, and that requires first and foremost vision. Okay, so what I want to talk about today is vision. What is your personal vision? What is your ministry vision? How do we move from a place of where we're at to where God wants us to go? Because I believe the key to any movement is vision. Okay, the scripture says very clearly that without a vision, the people perish. Remember that? Where there is no vision, the people perish. And that's in Proverbs 29, I believe. And so, what is it? 29:18. See, there's a man of God right there. He knows the... I actually looked at the notes, but that's okay. All right, so Proverbs 29:18. But you know, as you look at that, there's two words I want to focus on. The word perish, first of all. Do you know what the word perish means? Actually, in many of the uses of the word in Hebrew, it means to be naked. Okay, amen. Naked is my thing. No, it's like, wait a minute. All things are naked. Let me redeem that biblically. All things are laid naked and bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Okay, that's a biblical application of naked. Okay, but the word comes down to a Hebrew word that means to let go of the reins of the horse. In other words, what it means is you're going to fall off the horse, or it means that actually what it means, and it's translated in many of your translations, is people go unrestrained. They wander off in every which direction because they have no guidance, no leadership. Where there is no vision, the people cease to become a people because every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. And if you want to learn church leadership, you've got to learn how to bring people together, diverse people who are made diverse by the will of God. God made them different in every single way. History, genetics, you know, skin color, hair color. You know, they're all different. They have different backgrounds, different points of pain in their history, different blessings and affirmations. Like, they're made so different, different spiritual gifts, different callings and destinies, different dreams and passions, right? Everyone's so different. But a wise leader will learn how to raise up a vision that calls everybody from the place of their own agenda to a single agenda. To be able to take all their diversity and meld it together into a synergized unity that produces the results that we're longing for. This is leadership. Leadership depends on vision. Okay? So without a vision, the people just wander off. But where there is a vision, people come together. Okay, you can go after community as much as you want, but ultimately, as I said last week, I believe I said this, that mission contextualizes community better than community contextualizes mission. In other words, if you gather together with a group of people around just being a good community, if there's no vision, when vision comes, it'll always bring division. You guys understand that? Because people will start going off in different directions. So people say, well, that's not... So, if there is no vision, when people gather together, oh, we're just here to love one another, and then a vision comes, it normally will bring division. Because half the group will say, well, that's not what I thought we were doing. I thought we were doing this instead of that. See, vision is so important, and the absence of vision is also a big challenge for you, because where there's an absence of vision, people will fill in their own vision. And that will eventually lead to conflict, because you'll have 20 different visions competing with each other. Okay, so wise leadership depends on vision, but the vision has to start inside your heart, because the word vision is not just what we mean humanly speaking when we talk about vision. We're not talking about a motivational speech, like a rah-rah, like I can raise up this grand idea. No, the word vision in the scripture is actually the word revelation. Where there is no revelation, the people go crazy. See, we need a revelation from heaven. That's where this whole thing starts. It starts with an imprint of heaven upon our hearts. And so if you're a leader beginning to move towards understanding how to lead more powerfully, if you don't have an imprint from heaven, if you don't have something that God himself has, and you wrestled for that, you prayed through for that, you spent time in the presence, you actually sought the Lord, flooded scripture into your heart to try to provide the raw material for the fire of God's imprint upon you. If you don't have that yet, then I would encourage you, that's your first assignment. It's to just, you know, take 4 hours and, you know, walk up one of the trails at Whiskey Town or, you know, go up to Mount Lassen and just spend time with Jesus until he speaks to you about who you are. Not who you are as a son or daughter. That's essential and important. But we've already done that. We've been through first year, right? Everybody knows exactly who they are, sons and daughters, right? No. I mean, I'm 40 years in Christ and I'm still learning, but I learned enough. I had a strong enough foundation where I was able to move to the next question is, how am I called to partner with the King of Kings to bring his kingdom on the earth? How am I called to partner with him? What is that unique reality? So I want you to look with me. Actually, let's just take a moment in this particular statement, because this is the covering vision, the covering mandate of heaven, okay, that Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Because of what I accomplished on the cross, now the enemy has no longer any right or authority to accuse humanity at all to God. That because of what I have accomplished, because he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we are now a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we are now kings and priests unto our God. As a result of that reality, that right now there's a shift that happened, Jesus is saying. And now all authority belongs to me. See, prior, you remember in the temptation when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness after he was first filled with the Holy Spirit? Remember the enemy said, oh, turn these stones into bread? And he responded with the word of God. And then the enemy said, took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, cast yourself down from here because his angels will give you charge. And so the enemy was using the word of God against Jesus. But Jesus said, no, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then the enemy took him to a high mountain. I mean, just the fact that the enemy could take him is a pretty amazing thing. Did you ever think of that? Wow. The enemy actually took God the Son in human form and carried him somewhere? That blows my mind. Wow, that was almost like an X-File whistle. It was like that. Ooh. Okay. But then he takes him to a high mountain. He shows him the kingdoms of this world. And he says, I will give all of these to you if you bow down and worship me. And you know what? Jesus never challenged his right to do so. See, Scripture calls the devil the god of this age, the god of this world. That there is a certain attribution. In other words, the enemy has fostered most of the pain and destruction and difficulty on this planet. And so when Jesus asserts his kingdom, and he says, no, I'm not going to fall down and worship you. What he's saying is I'd rather go to the cross than get a shortcut. I'm going to get the nations of the world. They're going to be mine. All authority is going to be mine, but it's going to be my way and not your way. I'm not going to bow down and worship you. I'm not going to yield to your temptations. I am going to stand. And so he says, no, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And that's the moment at which everything shifted, right? And that's the moment at which Jesus came down from the mountain and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is now at hand. All authority is given to me. And in that authority, then he says, you go therefore. Okay, he's not saying, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do it, at you. No, you go therefore and make disciples. And again, we talked about making disciples is this idea of raising up the next generation of new creation in Christ. We're raising up sons and daughters unto our Father. And we're raising them with spiritual motherhood and fatherhood in our hearts to raise them up into full fruitfulness in Christ until the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, like the waters cover the sea. Okay, so that is our calling, to make disciples. How do we make them? Well, we baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we take them, and the word baptize means to immerse, to actually drench them. So we take them and we drench them in the name of the Father. So we can actually do that by putting them in the water and saying, the name of the Father, and then pull them up, name of the Son. There's actually certain branches of Christianity that do dunk you three times, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But I don't think he was actually talking so much only about the dunking process. The way we always did it was, okay, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, then you're done. But think about it this way. What is the name of the Father? See, in Hebrew culture, name and identity were almost synonymous. What was the name of the Son? We could say, it's Jesus. Okay, that's true. But what does it mean to be in the name of Jesus? What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? It means to pray in the full authorization and identity of Christ, right? That we are one with Christ and we're praying from him about these circumstances. So to be baptized means to be immersed in the identity of the Father. How do we immerse a generation in the understanding of God as Father and them as sons and daughters? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We haven't been given a spirit of bondage again to fear, but a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out. And that's the key to identity, whereby we cry out, Abba. Let's just say, Abba. Abba. Abba, Father. Let's just smile. It's like Abba should make you smile, shouldn't it? Like one friend of mine says, if you're happy, notify your face. It's really important, Your countenance matters, and you are a steward of your countenance. But here's the idea. I'm baptized in the identity, the full name, the full revelation of the Father. I'm baptized in the identity and the revelation of the Son. So I understand that it's not just about a Father who loves me, but it's about a Son that he sent to do a work of sacrifice for the redemption of humanity and the restoration of the kingdom. See, I don't believe Jesus ever died just for relationship. We say things like that, it's not about religion, it's about relationship. Yeah, it is about relationship. But I don't think he died just for relationship. In fact, you can't find a single person in the Bible that God said, I just want a relationship with you. Every person that God called, he called them to a function. He called them to a vision. You guys understand that? Now, relationship is important, don't get me wrong. But we've kind of parked there and said, it's all about, I'm going to crawl up on Jesus' lap and gaze into his loving eyes, and that's going to be my destiny, I say, you're probably going to have a rude awakening, because he said, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And if you're just sitting on his lap gazing into his eyes, you're probably not going to do a whole lot for his kingdom. And so it's necessary for us to understand that we're not just baptized in the name of the Father, but we're also baptized in the name of the Son. Because Jesus came. He said, I only do the things I see my Father doing. I only say the things I hear my Father saying. I mean, Jesus was completely aligned with the Father. He only did what the Father said, but he was never idle. In other words, he was always serving. He said, my Father's working today on the Sabbath. I'm working because I only do what I see the Father doing. In other words, are we aligned with God? So it's not just about relationship. It's about partnership. Have you discovered your partnership? Because your partnership with Jesus is unique. And that's what your vision's all about. And then obviously being baptized in the Holy Spirit, we're getting a ton of that in class, right, over the last couple of years with you guys, that we're getting more and more of an immersion in the understanding of the person of the Holy Spirit, his power, his presence, his purpose, and what he accomplishes in our lives. Amen? So that is the nature of this salvation experience that he's calling us to lead people into. But then he tells us, don't just do that, but also teach them everything I've commanded you. Including what? Go and make disciples. In other words, we're creating a generational deposit, generation after generation, of making a disciple and raising them up to a point where they can make another disciple. In other words, the self-reproducing discipleship dynamic is really part and parcel of the activation of the priesthood of every believer. But you guys understand that, I think I said this last week to you, and if I didn't, then just receive it as new. But a horse and a donkey can mate. You guys know that, right? And did I say this last week? Okay. A horse and a donkey can mate. But what do they produce when they mate? A zebra. That's good. That's really good. Actually, wrong. Okay. They produce a mule. And mules are sterile. Mules cannot reproduce. Because these two species are close enough together, they can produce an offspring, but that offspring cannot produce offspring. And unfortunately, I believe that most of our discipleship in the church produces mules. They're stubborn. They can carry a load. You can load them up, but they'll kick and bite sometimes. Okay? But when it comes to reproduction, they're fruitless. Do you realize that in the church and in basically the Western world right now, and again, I know that there's other expressions in Africa or China, and I honor all those expressions, but right now, most of us are from the Western world church, that in the Western world, that believers reproduce, that 90% of believers never actually lead somebody to Christ in their lifetime. And probably 95% never actually raise up somebody through a discipleship process into fruitful leadership in Christ. In other words, most of us are mules. And that needs to change. That's not the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer is disciples being taught everything that Jesus commanded us to teach, including making new disciples, which requires that we become reproducers. Disciples who make disciples. In other words, my goal is not to make a disciple. It's to make a disciple maker. The goal of parenting is not to raise a child. It's to raise an adult that can raise children. You guys understand? And so we've had our sights set on the wrong spot, and so we haven't been producing the right results. Okay, but we have to change our vision. The vision of the Great Commission is to produce that outcome. Does that make sense? Okay, why don't we stop there for a second? Any questions or thoughts before we move a little bit further on? Further on down the road. I must be either incredibly boring or just so thorough. Okay, so in the back we have we're going to get this on mic so we have it. So thank you, Chris, for running back there. Forgive us for not having the mic on when we gave it to you. Aaron, is there any way of doing it? Sorry about that, you guys. Why don't you just shout it out this time? I'll repeat it.
What is a practical way to actually create disciple makers without having them end up just really heady?
Ooh, good question. Well, that's why you're in this class, because we're gonna teach you stage by stage how to build self-reproducing disciples. But yeah, so there's a lot of issues about that. And that's actually what I'm a little bit more focused on in first year right now, teaching the clap track there. But basically, it begins with this question we're talking about today, which is a vision or a mandate. You have to have a clear picture in mind of what you're trying to build as it relates to your organization, as it relates to the outcome you're trying to produce. Okay, the second thing is you move from the issue of mandate, you move to the issue of motivation. How do I actually inspire people to embrace the cross at a level that produces the result that I'm looking for? And I can motivate them with shame or guilt or manipulation of some kind, which is what many churches unfortunately do sometimes. Or I can motivate them with duty. And duty is a wonderful thing. It's an honorable thing. But duty, unfortunately, is a short-lived motivator in our generation. It just doesn't work very long because, especially in the millennial world, you know, duty is just kind of a thing of the past. Now, maybe in the Second World War generation, duty was a meaningful thing, but it just doesn't really serve the purpose now. So I believe in moving people from duty-driven discipleship to delight-directed discipleship. We have to connect people to the joy set before them. It says of Jesus that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. And so it's important for us to see if Jesus needed a joy set before him, what's the joy set before the people you're leading? How are you going to lead them further and further? What's the payoff? What's the ROI? You guys know what that means? Return on investment. In other words, if somebody's going to be investing in your world, how can you reward them at a level that exceeds the investment that they're making? See, I believe that that's the challenge of leadership in our generation. We'll talk about specifics as to how to do that. And then how to actually imprint them with a way, because I think it requires also a systems change, not just an individual change. So you can actually lead disciples into disciple reproduction, but I think if you create a culture and a system that supports that outcome, it's 10 times easier. So we'll talk actually over the next several weeks how to build a system that does that. Okay? So I'm just teasing you with the future, but so it's a long answer for today, though. It would take probably about 4 hours to share my whole philosophy about that. Okay, there was a question over here too. Wow, we got a lot of questions, so let's keep going. Okay, great.
Hi. So Chris Ballaston talks about coming under apostolic authority, and even when there's disagreement, then there's still loyalty to the Father and to the family. So I'm coming around a vision, as you're talking about. How does this look to both come around a father and a vision, even when disagreement rises up in the body?
Well, that's a good question, too. Well, I really believe that most disagreements can be realigned. In other words, if you have a respect for an apostolic leader, whether they're a recognized apostle or they're functioning in an apostolic role, okay, which most senior leaders of most churches are functioning in an apostolic role, although they may not be doing apostolic things. You guys understand that? Because they're called to build, but they may not be in a situation where they're building. Okay? They may just be maintaining. And if they're maintaining, then that's a little bit of a problem. The second problem is that many people who are builders don't articulate the blueprint carefully. So you can't come to them and say, what's the blueprint? How can I build with you? So there's a lot of mismatched expectations and definitions. And that produces a lot of strife and division needlessly, because the leader hasn't done their job of clarifying the blueprint. And it's really essential that we have a blueprint clarity if we're going to try to produce unity. I mean, that's really what vision is all about. It's saying, this is what the Lord has spoken, this is what we're doing. Now, we also are doing it in a way that invites other people's participation, because even though I'm the curator, as the apostolic leader, even though I'm the curator of the vision, I'm not necessarily seeing it all perfectly. I need other gifts and ministries to be able to see what we're doing and to give input. And once that input happens, then at the end of every process, at the end of every discussion, a decision is made. And at the end of that discussion, there's still only one blueprint. There's not two conflicting blueprints. You guys understand that? So there has to be a way of resolving conflict without just merely saying, oh, I'm just going to submit to your leadership. Okay, now again, I'm not against submission, but I do believe that if we really want the maximized participation of every member, we have to give the honor of their participation, at least a hearing. We have to allow disagreement to go a little bit further, and then we have to be able to corral that disagreement back to a place of agreement around a vision. So I understand what Chris is saying when he's saying that we gather around fathers and not around agreements, but I do believe that a wise father will create an environment of agreement, that allows for people to transition, but also to participate in giving a maybe a contrary idea, at least submitting that contrary idea in a way that might add to the blessing of the whole. So I think there's you know, when you get down into the detail, the overarching statement is absolutely correct. But when you get down to how does that actually work out in real life, there's a little bit more of a negotiation process that goes on. But at the end of the day, there still can only be one blueprint for any house. Or you will end up with a toilet in the middle of your living room. You guys understand that? In other words, if you turn your plumbers loose, they want to put toilets everywhere. Right? Because that's their thing. And if you have your prophetic people in the house and they want to put plugs all over the wall, and plugs here and plugs there, like every 2 feet. No, the code only needs them every 8 feet. You guys understand that? But if you're a prophetic person, you want plugs everywhere because you want to just plug into Jesus all the time, you know. But there's other aspects of the house that are necessary to maintain as well, and too many plugs are a fire hazard. Hello? And so there is a need for blueprint clarity, and that's part of the responsibility of an apostolic leader. In fact, Paul said, I, as a wise master builder, have laid the foundation. See, Paul was talking in building language, and he said, I've laid a foundation. Let every one of you take heed how you build on it. In other words, you need to be tuned into the blueprint. You're welcome to give me your ideas, but when that discussion's over, there's still one blueprint. Whether I change or not, there's still one blueprint, and that's the point at which submission happens. Okay, we have time for one more, and then I got a blaze.
So my home church is a countryside church, and when I went back in the summer, I met with them, and I sort of said, so because we have the transition week, I just ask your leaders how you can serve. So I said, how can I serve you? What's your vision? So I said, what's your vision on that basis? How can I serve you? And they couldn't answer. And I think a lot of that is because there's a very much a kind of a people pleasing kind of thing going on where like they're trying to make everyone happy and keep them in the church because they don't want to lose them. But as a result of that, we've got loads of groups that are just so different in their dynamics. And so really what my question is like, how can I, at the same time as coming under the leadership, how can I, because one of the things they said to me was, well, you tell us, but actually I was like, well, it's not my job, I want to come. Because they were saying, at the moment we've got two sides coming at us, complaining, saying that the other side's been controlling. So I was like, well, I don't want to come back and be a part of the side. I want to come under you. But
right.
I'm struggling to know, like, at the same time as coming under leadership, like, how can I help them develop a vision?
Well, what I would say is turn your page on your notes. And I have a set of questions that I would ask them. And I would actually print out a piece of this to every one of the leaders of this church that you're talking about. And have them write down, what are your passions? Or what do you believe the passion of this church ought to be? What is the vision that God gave us? Okay, what do we care about? And there's passion, and then the second one is proficiency. What are we best at? Like when we do what we do, what gives us the biggest payoff in terms of just satisfaction? What are we best at? Okay, the next one is what produces the best product? Okay. That's the next question. And so there's definition here. And then finally, what are the scriptural basis that by which we govern the way we do ministry? Is there a set of key scriptures that govern us in terms of guiding our philosophy of ministry and our outcomes? Perhaps core values is one of those, but I'd rather go to scripture. Like, what are the scriptures that actually drive you as a church? And then finally, the issue of principles. What are the principles? What are the, prophecy. So I got it out of order on this. But the word prophecy, like what has the Lord spoken over you in Revelation? And if you take those together and you begin to walk those out, and you can create, like what I do when I walk people through this, I'll create a five-pointed star, like the ones that your teacher used to put on your finished homework or something. They'll put a little star. In the center is a pentagon. Okay. And so what I would say is in terms of passion, what is repeated at least three times? In terms of proficiency and principles and so forth, put that in the center. And the stuff that remains in the peripheral, that's the stuff that's secondary to you. But the stuff that's in the core pentagon that keeps getting repeated through these five different channels, that those are the things that I think you should major on, and those are the things that God, I believe, is indicating should be your mandate. And then you take that and then you project it 5 years in the future. And say, okay, if we did these things, then when I'm using building, I'm not talking about the physical building. But what would our ministry together as a people look like 5 years from now? Okay, then once you see that projected out into a beautiful, hopeful future, then you take it and you reverse engineer it to this moment. guys understand reverse engineering? So you take a finished product and then you take it apart and to put the pieces here, and then you begin to stage the re-implementation of those pieces, and that becomes your goals and objectives. Okay, and this is stuff you guys are gonna be doing because you're gonna be starting little churches, little micro churches. You're gonna be doing this, and so you're gonna actually be learning these principles as you're going through the next couple of weeks of practicum. Because you're gonna be projecting a vision. At the end of May, what do we want our group to look like? And how do we then backtrack that to now, and what do we have to build in place now to produce that result then? And this is where you move from vision to mission. See, vision is what you see. Mission is what you do to get what you see. You guys understand that? Okay, so I got to blaze a trail, you guys. So I'm sorry to cut off questions, but definitely save them. And if we have time at the end, we'll hit it. But I've only covered like the first opening statement of these notes. So let me just be really diligent for the next few minutes and stay close on the notes because I'm talking about a lot of stuff. Okay, so the first issue here is I want to look at a scripture. Turn with me to Acts 26. This will be the only other scripture I think that we'll have time to cover. But Acts 26, really quickly, get there with me, because we have the Apostle Paul. And this is now 15, 20 years after his conversion experience. And he's now in trouble, and he's basically a captive. And he's in this process where he's having to share his story again and again with certain leaders and dignitaries and kings and so forth. And now he's being hailed before King Agrippa before he goes to Rome. And so he ends up sharing in Acts 26 the story. And he says, while thus occupied, in verse 12, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. And at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this reason I've appeared to you for this purpose, so that you would sit on my lap and gaze into my eyes, and we'd have deep intimate... No, it doesn't say that, does it? I mean, this is Jesus' first encounter with this guy, and he doesn't talk about relationship. He says, for this reason I've appeared to you. I've got a job to do. You've got a job to do. Okay? So again, I understand the discrepancy between being and doing, and you'll hear that a lot, because the reason is we're trying to get down to the performance orientation issue that most of us are driven by. We're trying to break the power of that. But that's the only reason why the separation of being and doing matters. I'm not a human doing, I'm a human being, right? You guys have heard all that talk? Okay, but you have to remember that if we really want that which is in heaven on earth, if we want really the heart of Jesus, there's no division between his being and his doing. That God bees who he does and he does who he bees. Now we have a problem because of a broken world and a sinful world, and so we get our identity out of what we do and we neglect who we are. And so we need a corrective in there. You understand? So I'm not opposed to the teaching or the what I would call a false dichotomy between being and doing. But it's not God's perfect balance. God's perfect balance is, for this reason I've appeared to you, to make you a minister of the things that you have seen and the things that I'm about to show you, to rescue you from the Jews, to send you to the Gentiles. Well, let me just read it so I don't butcher it. But here it says, but arise, stand on your feet, for this reason I've appeared to you, to make you a minister and a witness of both the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. So he had a clear sending, right? To the who? To the Gentiles. It was very clear. Jesus was focused on reaching the Jews, right? But Paul was sent to the nations, every other nation beyond the Jewish people. And what was his commission? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, I don't want to teach this passage, but I want to just look at the next verse. Look there with me. He said, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. See, what's your heavenly vision? If you want to be an effective leader in the kingdom, you have to have a sense of call. You have to have also a pursuit of qual. You know what qual is? Qualifications. Call and qual. Okay. But you guys, that's a dad joke, kind of. A really lame dad joke. But anyway, so you guys get what I'm talking about, though. It's like you have to be able to have that vision set before you. And then Paul says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. In other words, if you know everything that Paul went through up to this moment, it was horrendous. You know, he goes through it in 2 Corinthians and talks about how many times he was beaten and whipped and shipwrecked and problems. He said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, so shut up. That's what he says. He says, I've had to suffer for Jesus in a powerful and compelling way, laying down my life. He says in Philippians, he says, I fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake. That apostolic suffering is one of the key signs of an apostle. You know, there's a amazing poem called Hast Thou No Scar? It's by, I think, Amy Carmichael. And she says at the final line of the poem, you cannot have followed far if you have no scar. Isn't that intense? It's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Okay, so here we are, you guys. What is your vision? What are you willing to die for? What are you willing to live for? What is the passion of your heart? See, when we talked last week about the rock on which the church is built, we talked about Peter and we talked about the revelation. Are you personifying the passion, the dream, the vision of your life? And then how do you turn that into a ministry plan? How do you turn your personal vision and manifest that vision in the form of a blueprint that others can begin to say, yes, I want to be part of that? So if you look through your notes, the first thing is your personal blueprint, the call and the qualifications. Leadership requires a clear call from God. And if you haven't had that yet, just hang on. Pursue it. Ask the Lord for it. He'll give you more. And then leadership emerges through years of training and testing. That's where the qualifications come. Leadership is demonstrated through alignment and assignment. The more close you get to Jesus, he said, abide in me and my words abide in you. Then you'll ask what you will and it'll be done for you. Then you're going to bear fruit. Okay? So alignment is key. And then the ministry blueprint, you know, that you need to have a blueprint then that translates the integrity of who you are and the vision that God's given you into a plan. How am I going to build what God has commissioned me to build? And so you look at that. A ministry vision must be received from heaven in specific ways. It must be specific and comprehensive in all aspects of Christ. In other words, we can't just favor the things that we favor. We need to understand that Jesus wants to be represented fully in everything we build. So we need to have wiring in the walls, and we need to have plumbing in the walls as well. But we need to have walls, and we need to have a roof. In other words, we need to have a foundation. That each of those things is necessary. So you as a builder need to have a broader a perspective on how the things that you're going after will manifest. You can't just say, oh, I have a passion, I'm just going to do my passion. No, if you're expecting others to do it with you, if you're really building church, then you're going to have to do your passion in such a way that allows others to participate and for their gifts to be used as well. Okay, so you have to have a broader vision that's more inclusive, and it must be well articulated and communicated to your team. The third thing is that your vision must sit in the region that God's called you to. Now, again, Paul wasn't called regionally. He was called to the Gentiles, which gave him a people group to focus on. And if you see the way that he ministered in specific ways to the people group he was called to. He didn't minister as if he was ministering to the Jews. He left that to Peter, right? But he focused on the people group. And one of the things you're going to be doing in this class as you go out into Reading is you're going to be studying neighborhoods and people groups. And you're going to be saying, how can we bring the kingdom to this particular group of people, young artists? Or how can we bring kingdom to, let's say, students at Shasta College? Or how can we bring the kingdom, let's say, to middle-class families? See, it's like you got to begin to understand the people you're called to minister to and then how to do church among them in a way that is most attractive to them but also most transformational for them. Yeah. You guys understand? Okay, so let me just blaze through this really quickly and then we'll wrap it up. Okay, so how to unleash the power of vision? See, the book of Habakkuk says that you are to take the vision and write it down, that those that hear the vision may run with it. In other words, you have to be explicit about what you believe and where you believe you're going. And if you're not explicit about it, then pray until you can get more explicit. But that's what we're going to do is we're going to teach you how to build a 5-year plan to actually bring to pass the vision that you have. Because my training right now, the laboratory that we're going to be experimenting in is called the Laboratory of Reading, but we're training you for 5 years from now. In other words, I want you to build kingdom reality out there somewhere where God calls you to in a way that brings transformation to individual lives and ultimately transformation to cities. So you need to be aware of the region that you're called to. What am I called to transform? And is it a people group? Is it Hollywood? Is it entertainment? Or is it music? Or is it sports? Are you called to bring transformation to the world of marketplace or medicine or education? In other words, there are spheres of society that you can be called into as well, and you can start to manifest something resembling church within those spheres as well, depending on the call, the mission field that God has ordained for you. Okay, but you've got to get a hold of that. And so we're going to work on that throughout this whole year. All right, so define your personal vision. What's your personal design, gifting and passions, your qualifications? And I have five H's here, and I've developed a whole discovery tool around this. But what is your health level? Your mental health, your emotional health, your marital health, your financial health, your spiritual health. Okay, what do you, and can I rate you as well? Like, can we sit down across the table and you rate yourself and I rate you, and then we talk about the gaps? Because that's where I get into your life. That's where I start to deal with the issues. Because you may be healthy for this level of leadership, but you're not healthy enough for this level. Yeah. So I want to see health, but I also want to see head. Okay, I want to see, do you have the knowledge base to be able to accomplish what God's called you to accomplish? And if not, then let's set a growth goal. And let's get you moving in a greater knowledge base. All right? Or the issue of heart. Do you have the character? Or do you get overly angry? Or do you have a problem with anxiety or fear? Do you have the character to be able to do what God's called you to do? Okay, maybe, maybe not. Let's set a growth goal. Okay, do you have the skill set? The hands, head, heart, and hands. Do you have the skill set to do? Do you have supernatural skills? Do you have basic ministry skills? Do you have leadership development skills? Do you know how to lead somebody to Christ? Have you ever done it? See, all these skills are so necessary for effective ministry and for effective mentorship in ministry. Because if you haven't done it, you're going to have a hard time giving it away to somebody else. So you need to be able to become as well-versed as possible in the things of God from a skill standpoint. And then finally, the word help. Do you know how to get help when you need it? Because that's the key to everything. In fact, we only had one qualification ultimately in our leadership development process when I was doing the Vineyard in San Francisco, and that is, are you teachable? Because you can be as gifted as all get out, and if you're not teachable, I can't work with you. I'm sorry. But if you're teachable, you can be as undeveloped as possible, and I can develop you because I got a receptive heart. You guys understand? So this is leadership, you guys, in the real world. And so define your ministry vision, your ministry mandate, your passion, proficiency, and I just talked about that. So do the work on the group, and we're not going to collect this. This is for you to begin to define yourself. But then when you get into your small groups, I want you to begin to talk about your passion and your proficiency personally, and then I want you to begin to define that as a group. This is a little bit of what we're going to do tomorrow as a way of getting to know each other more, because we're still just team building on the practicum side. We're not even going to launch for another 3 or 4 weeks. But right now we're building team. We're getting to know each other. We're finding the different gifts and abilities. And so I want you to be able, all of you leaders, perk up, that you're going to lead the group in discussions around some of these questions. You guys understand? Okay, so this is super important for you to kind of get your handle on as we move forward, because actually what happens on Thursday is hopefully the continuation of what's taught on Wednesday. You guys get that? So you're actually applying this in a way that hopefully fixes it into your heart in a much deeper way than just information in your head. Okay, so look at this then. So you go through that process of defining your own self, and I want you to do this before tomorrow afternoon. I want you to take some time. What are my passions? What are my proficiencies? What makes me come alive? What is the best product? Like, when I'm around people, how do they feel impacted by me? Wow, whenever I'm with you, I feel like I can hear God's voice more. Or whenever I'm here with you, I feel like I love the Word of God more. Or whenever I'm here with you, I start feeling a passion for souls more than I ever feel. So that starts to tell you something about the way that you are, because that's the product you're producing. Okay, what prophecies has God spoken over your life? What scriptures are your key scriptures? What's your life scripture? You know, what are the top three scriptures that govern the way you see the world and the way that you interact in the kingdom? See, these are the questions that will begin to define your passion, your sense of vision, personally. But then when you start to share them with each other under the guidance of a healthy leader, you're going to start to see them come together and coalesce into a combined vision, a passion that will be what you're going to carry out over the next 8 months. Okay? And then finally, the issue of your team vision. Shared participation and ownership. Have each member of your team do a personal mandate sheet. Whiteboard your results, if you have a whiteboard. Otherwise, you just do it on paper. But with a five-pointed star, and I just explained that, the Pentagon becomes your current mandate as a group. When you take all the passions and dreams of your people and put them together, then the leader is the one who's going to be able to take that and then turn that into a blueprint. Okay, and the leader's sense of what that blueprint is probably the presiding vision, but we want every one of you to experience this leadership. So even though there's going to be leaders of your groups, you're still a leader here. And you're going to have roles and responsibilities in the group. So we made the group small enough so that you can actually have a real role. Now tomorrow we're going to be also joined by the first year in a few minutes. So we're going to be joined by the first year people. And so that's going to actually produce another layer of complexity, because we're going to be caring for first year. So we're going to divide them up among our team. So we'll have a few new people in as of tomorrow. Okay, but look at this then. It says, how to develop your ministry vision. Then from that, we'll talk about that, and how to create a visionary culture and community, and then how to equip people to walk in the vision you're talking about. These are the questions that we're going to be addressing over the next several weeks. All right, so let's stop there. We have about 4 minutes, and then we're going to have a ministry time as we wrap up. But I want to just cover maybe two or three more questions. There were people who already had their hands up, so I want to honor you guys first as we wrap up. Somebody back there had a question. Yeah, why don't you shout it out in the microphone? And we're going to be done in 13 minutes.
As you were talking about producing not just disciples, but disciple makers, just thinking about my own life, I was reminded of how, you know, Jesus came to Peter and Andrew, and he said, they're casting their nets, and he said, come follow me. I don't really foresee myself like walking into like In and Out and seeing the guy like making fries and being like, hey, you come follow me, you know? Like, so like, I was like, how does that process look like as far as the initiation of discipleship, and like, how do you personally decide who you're going to invest in, who you're going to pour into?
Yeah. Well, Wimber had a little framework for that was super helpful. He called it IRTDMN. Okay, identify, recruit, train, deploy, monitor, and nurture. Now, we've shortened that a little bit too, and we'll teach that in a couple weeks, but it's IRTLS, IRTLS, okay? And IRTLS, identify, recruit, train, launch, and support. That's the cycle of discipleship. And so what I'm looking for initially is I'm looking for fat people. You know, faithful, available, and teachable. Okay, and faithful, available, teachable people are the primary people I'm looking for. And so I think, you know, but you also are praying, you're asking the Lord, you're getting words of knowledge. I think Jesus had words of knowledge. Like, I think when he saw Andrew and Peter, he had a word of knowledge. And he probably also knew them to some extent prior, because he was not unfamiliar with that area. And so when he walked down the beach and he said, you guys follow me, there was already some indication that they had been walking with John the Baptist, that they had seen Jesus get baptized. In other words, it wasn't just a raw recruiting. Okay, if you actually read the whole set of Gospels, there's some other indicators there. But he called them in, and that was and again, remember, he said, "Follow me," which is a relational invitation, "and I will make you fishers of men," which is the destiny partnership. You see what I'm saying? So he called into a partnership. And I believe that that's actually going to be one of the things we're going to be using in our tool of recruiting people from the community into our groups. Is we're going to be talking about, hey, you know, I think most of our groups, unless we make an exception for some, will be doing a study on destiny. And so we're going to go out into the community and say, hey, do you know what your purpose is? Because we're going to do a 10-week study or an 8-week study on how to discover your purpose and how to move towards that. Would you like to join us for these 10 weeks? You see what I'm saying? And so follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. So one more question, then we're going to turn it over for a ministry time. Anyone else? Done. Why don't you stand up, Christopher? And why don't you guys just stay where you are for a moment. Christopher's going to come up, and we're going to close in prayer. And then remember,